Well, if you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're going to be looking particularly at verses 1 to 4 this morning, but I think I'll just read the whole chapter. So Romans chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we begin. Father, again this morning, we thank you for the privilege we have to be able to open these scriptures and read your word, whether that's on our own, in our homes, or whether together in a place like this. We thank you for this wonderful privilege that you've given us to even own a copy of your word. Lord, it is a priceless gift, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you this morning that we're able to look into these things, and we realize that we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand your word. So we pray that he will come this morning and move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and teach us those things that are for our instruction and for our edification this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, says the Apostle Paul there in verse 1. Now, just to, if you cast your mind back to some of the things that Paul had been saying in the previous chapter, chapter 9, that we've spent the last few weeks, I guess, looking at. Of course, Paul believed in what we call predestination and election. He knew that in the end, only the elect will be saved. And if you were to look in, for example, at Acts and chapter 13, there's an interesting passage there where Paul, first of all, as his custom was, when he came to some new town, he always sought out Jews first. And we've looked at this previously and considered his reasons for doing that. But if there's a synagogue there, he makes a beeline for the synagogue. And he preaches to Jews first. If there's no synagogue, but there's a prayer meeting of Jews somewhere, like he found in Philippi, he goes and preaches to the Jews first. And this is what happened when he came to this particular city. And so picking the reading up at verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Wouldn't it be great if that happened now? Eh? That next Sunday, the whole of the city of Chorley came together to hear the word of God, came banging on the door, and we say, well, we're very sorry, but government only lets us have, 32 in. Tell you what, we'll go downtown and do it there. And we did it inside. Wouldn't that be great? Well, that's what happened in this particular city, that almost the whole town came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Now, listen to this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And you see, Paul knew that. That in the end, he preached the gospel to every creature. He preached the gospel to everyone he could. But he knew that in the end, only the elect would be saved. He knew, again, chapter 9, verse 6, that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither are they all children of promise who are the physical descendants of Abraham, verses 7 to 8. Paul knew that God will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whomever he will have compassion, who he wills to have compassion. He knew that salvation is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, chapter 9, verse 16. Not only that, but Paul also knew, he knew exactly what many of the Jews thought about this person, Jesus Christ. That they thought him to be not the Messiah at all, but to be an imposter and a blasphemer. And he knew what many of the Jews thought about Christians, the followers of Jesus. They regarded them as a kind of aberrant sect of Judaism. Jews who'd gone wrong in their thinking. That's how many of the Jews viewed Christians, as they came to be known as. And he knew all that, Paul, because there was a time in his life when he was chief among them. He was leading, as it were, the attack on the Christian church. He considered Jesus to be an imposter and a blasphemer, and he was, of course, given papers to go to Damascus and find as many Christians as he could and imprison them and all the rest of it. He was there when they stoned the martyr Stephen to death. He held the courts of those who threw the rocks. He consented to his death. This was Saul of Tarsus as he was then. So he knew exactly what many of the Jews thought about Christ and Christians. And since his own conversion, since he himself began to preach Christ and the gospel of Christ, the message of salvation, he'd suffered much at the hands of his own people, the Jews, the people of Israel. Nevertheless, he says here, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. In spite of all that I've just said, he's still longed in his heart for them to be saved. I tell you the truth in Christ, he says at the beginning of chapter 9. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, the Israelites. And it led him, you see, to pray earnestly for their salvation. Prayer is important. Hope you know that. Prayer is important. Prayer is vital. If there's someone or there are certain people who you desperately want to see saved, you must pray. Prayer is absolutely vital. But you know what? Paul didn't only pray. He did everything in his power to reach those people with the gospel and to show them from the example of his own life what it means to be a Christian. He didn't only pray. He actually got on with the work of evangelizing. So for example, in Acts and chapter 20, verse 20, he says this to the elders of the Ephesian church. He said, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks," that is Gentiles, "repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And then here in chapter 10 of Romans, just picking the reading up there at verse 12, he says, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." And so that's what he does. He's been called by God to preach the gospel of peace. So he doesn't only pray for these people, he gets on with it. And you know, Paul called himself the apostle to the Gentiles, but it didn't stop him preaching the gospel to Jews also. In fact, he went to the Jews first. And then he also showed, it wasn't just in what he preached, it was how he lived, you see, that he showed what it means to be a follower, a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who's truly saved. And I recall, you know, you recall what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, "You have carefully followed my doctrine," that is his teaching, "manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." In 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, Paul says this. Actually, I'll go back to verse 32 of the previous chapter. "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profits of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." So you see, it's not just in what he preaches, it's how he lives. And that, by the way, folks, is our key witness, you know. Not everybody's called to be a preacher. You know, not everybody feels confident even to open the mouth and share the gospel with people. Let's be honest, that's a fact, isn't it? It's not an easy thing to do. You know, I know Christians, and they can, if we've been out on the open earth, they can go to any stranger and start a conversation with them just like that. I think that's a gift. Some people can do that. And it's especially good when it comes to things like personal evangelism. I'm a shy person. I find that hard to do. We're all different, but what we can all do and what we ought all to do is actually show by our life what being a Christian really means. And by that, incidentally, I don't just mean that, you know, the world has this perception that Christians, oh, they don't do this and they don't do that and they don't do this. What do they do? You know, that's like to them, that's like holiness. You don't do anything. You know what I mean? There's nothing you can do. How wrong they are. No, holiness is a positive thing. You see, it's not just in what you don't do, it's what you do. See? And so what we got to do, we've got to show them that we are genuine believers by what we do and how we speak and how we behave. We let them see that our joy is in the Lord. Because their joy, you know, is in the stuff they can buy or the stuff they can get or the food they eat or when they get a new car or whatever. They take the joy in that, or when the favourite programme comes on TV or whatever it is. That's where they get their joy and happiness. You know, as Christians, we should show them our joy is in the Lord. Fills our hearts with joy. and that we should show them as Christians that we rest all of our faith and all of our hope not in the politicians or the scientists or the sociologists or whatever else there is out there. That, I trust, is not where your hope is. And by the way, just to digress again, if you are seriously hoping and trusting that Boris Johnson and the politicians and the scientists they've got around them, they're all going to save us from this, then I would honestly say to you, you need to wake up. You need to redirect your thinking. If you're a believer, I get why a non-believer would be there, because what else have they got? But you know, as believers, you know, the minute we start to say, oh, well, you know, elections are coming up in May. Not that's going to change anything. It's a local election. But if it was a general election, it would say, well, you know, if a new party comes along, you know, or whatever, you know, we could all vote for them and they'll set us free. Then with all due respect, you're a fool. You don't put your faith in man. Bound to let you down. But what we've got to do as believers is show them our faith is in God. My faith is in God with this. Yeah, the whole COVID thing and whatever else there is, that's where my faith is. Where's yours? Put your faith in a vaccine. I don't mean any disrespect. If that's what people want to do, do it. But please, your life is not determined by whether or not you have a vaccine. Your life is in the hands of God. Your life is not, you know, there was an advert a while ago about the NHS, or it was a program on TV, Our Life in Their Hands. Well, you know, bless the Lord for doctors and nurses. I don't honestly mean any disrespect, but my life is not in their hands. My life is in the hands of God. So we've got to show people where our faith is. That's our testimony. And this is what Paul does. And then, of course, when the opportunity arises, well then, either share the gospel with them, if you can, or else invite them somewhere where they can hear it, the gospel preached. Or maybe send them a DVD or something of somebody preaching the gospel, or some, you know, audio ministry or video ministry of somebody who's good at preaching the gospel. Let them hear that. Or give them a leaflet. We've got tracts, you know, you just give them something so they can hear the gospel, okay? So prayer is vital. And he's praying here for their salvation. Okay, so to come back then to verse 1. Paul's desire and prayer to God for Israel now is that they may be saved. Israel. And I wonder this morning, is that your prayer and desire? That Israel be saved. Personally, I believe the church ought to pray for Israel. Yeah, that's my conviction. I believe the church ought to pray for Israel, especially that they be saved. And I say that for a number of reasons that I haven't got time to talk about this morning. The time of Jacob's trouble is coming for them very, very soon. There's a whole situation going on right now at the border. It'll become the Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel 38, definitely. They've got tough days are ahead for Israel. You know, the Holocaust in the 1930s and 40s was a dark time in the history of that people, but the worst is yet to come, according to the Bible. We need to pray for Israel. We need to pray for Israel right now, by the way, because terrible news is coming out of Israel right now. And they are blocking the news, the media, from talking about it. They are removing people's Facebook accounts and Instagram accounts who are trying to tell people of the world what is happening. They are blocking all of that. And people, the terrible things are happening right now in Israel. You need to pray for Israel. Okay, but those things are not the issue here. The issue here that Paul is praying for is for their salvation. And we, I believe, ought to pray for Israel. As I say, for a number of reasons. But here, this morning, first of all, because as Paul says here in verse 2, many Jews do have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. Verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness. That means to say, being ignorant of the way to be accepted by God as righteous. I mean, it is in the Bible, which is our Old Testament. It is there, right before them, but they're ignorant of it. Where is it? It's all over the place. But, I mean, Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's it, justification by faith. It's right there in front of their eyes, but they're ignorant of it, you see. What they are doing, as it says here in verse 3, is they are seeking to establish their own righteousness by the works of the law. Again, verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Verses 31 and 32 of the previous chapter. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And so they're ignorant of how to be accepted by God as righteous. And they're seeking instead to make themselves righteous with God by works of law, by obedience to the law, their attempts at obedience to the law. Now listen, it was never possible ever for a sinner to be right with God by the works of law. In other words, by trying to keep the Ten Commandments and all of that. That was never possible for any sinner. Not that it's wrong, by the way, to try to live according to the Ten Commandments. Would that more people did try to live by the Ten Commandments. As I said last week, there are three main purposes of the law of God. One is to restrain evil. One is to expose sin for what it is. And the third is to lead us to Christ. But the Ten Commandments, they actually restrain evil. And the problems we have in our nation today and in the world is because we've kicked out the Ten Commandments and replaced them with the ideas of man, and everything's gone pear-shaped as a result of that, morally and in just about every way. You know that. But of course, so it's a good thing to try and live by the Ten Commandments because at the very least it restrains evil. But of course, no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ has ever fully kept the law in all its requirements, perfectly and completely and continually right throughout the life. The only person who ever lived who did that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As I say, what the law does is it exposes sin and it shows us that we've sinned. You know, I'm not, but if I was one of those people who were going around thinking I was Mr. Perfect, you know, I've never sinned. You know, we've been on the open air and sometimes people have walked past and said, I've never sinned. Well, if you thought that all you've got to do is read the Ten Commandments, you know, and get down to number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness, and that's it, you know, who's not lied, you know, or thou shalt not covet, you know, who's not been a little bit jealous of something somebody else has got, you know. And so what the law does is exposes your sin, you see. As I pointed out the other week, you know, the law of Moses given to Israel, however, consists of more than just 10 commandments. There are, in fact, 613 individual commandments or statutes that were enjoined upon the people of Israel, and some of those included what the people of Israel were supposed to do as and when they sinned. So part of the law instructed them what to do in the event that you sin, and they had to do that. That was part of the law, you see, and so. So what they had to do when they sinned was they had to bring an offering, an animal or a bird or, you know, to the gate of the tabernacle or later the temple. And they had to bring that offering, and the priest would take it from them, and he would, the sin, as it were, would be transferred onto that animal, figuratively speaking, and the priest would then slay that animal according to the rules laid out in Leviticus in the Old Testament, and that animal would be offered up as a sacrifice on their behalf. That was as much a part of the law for the Jews that they had to do that as thou shalt not bear false witness. If they sinned, they had to bring an offering, you see. So I'll give you some examples from Book of Leviticus. So let's just look at chapter 4, a few verses from there. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the point of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Go down to verse 13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. Go down to verse 22. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it, etc., etc. Go down to verse 27. If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats. And then verse 35, last part of the verse, then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. That's the point, you see. They had to bring this offering, lay the hands on it, and then figuratively there they were transferring the sin onto the offering. The offering was killed and all its blood taken, and you say, wow, that's horrible. That's horrible. It was supposed to be horrible. It's a poor animal. You were supposed to say, poor animal. You're supposed to... You were supposed to understand that your sin brought about, the only way your sin could be forgiven is that a death take place, you see. And what was the purpose of the death and of the application of all this blood? It was to make, the priest was making atonement, you see, for the sin of the people. And if you read on into the next chapter, it all carries on the same kind of thing. Now, of course, that animal or bird could not atone for sin or cleanse their hearts. So why do it then? Because the whole point of it was that it was to point the faithful to Christ, who would be offered in the course of time. He would be offered up once and for all for their sin. So when they brought that bull or that kid of the goats or that dove or whatever else it was, and it was killed and its blood were applied, those who had faith, they saw that this represents when Messiah comes. He is going to die in our place. That is the point of it all, you see. And they said, well, it's horrible. Yes, but so was Christ's death. People go around with a beautiful crucifix in gold, a cross around the neck, and, you know, fine. But there's nothing beautiful about that old rugged cross. There's nothing beautiful about the event. It was gruesome. It was horrible. It was painful. It was terrible. And he endured all of that. Why? To make atonement for our sin. Now, if my memory serves me right, which probably doesn't, because I'm sort of losing it a bit, my age, but if my memory does serve me right, I think the word atonement, I think, was an Anglo-Saxon word. I think it came from Anglo-Saxons. And basically, the idea of atonement is you have two people and they are estranged from one another because one or both of them have become offended, you see. And an atonement is when some means has been provided to bring them back together. So if you think of it as at-one-ment, okay? So the offended party has been appeased and they are brought back together. And so they are one again. And the point is, you see, our sins are an offence to a holy God. And you know, people say, oh, you know, well, I can see how some sins are terrible. You know, we hear about, you know what, you know, these terrorists do, and, you know, kidnap and rape and murder, and all those things are horrible things. You know, they're terrible sins. See how that's offensive to God. But, you know, lies are offensive to God. Cheating is an offense to God. Fornication, offense to God. Wrong thoughts, all of it is offensive to God. Because he's pure and holy and completely without sin. Any sin is an offence to a holy God. So he's offended, we are the sinners, and this estrangement had taken place, you see. Behold, your sins have separated you from your God, Isaiah said. So we become at enmity with God. You see, separated from him. But through the blood of Christ shed on the cross, atonement was made. So that for the believer is brought back and reconciled to God, at one again with God. And so these sacrifices, you see, they represented what would be accomplished through Christ, the atonement. All right, so that was the purpose of it all. And Israel had to do that. It was part of the law. They failed to do that when they said they weren't keeping the law. So they had to bring their offering to the door of the temple or the tabernacle, and the priest would do all of that for them. But as it says here in chapter 9 and verse 32 and 33, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And what that means, you see, Christ is the chief cornerstone. And they stumbled over him. They rejected Christ. The one who all those sacrifices represented, who it all pointed to, they stumbled at him. We will not have this man to rule over us. They wouldn't have him as the Messiah. So they rejected Christ when he came. And so as long as they continued, or I should say, regarding the people of Israel, the Jews, as long as they continue to reject Christ, they reject the only means of atonement for their sin. Do you see? And listen, this is quite interesting, because God allowed it that in the year 70 AD, the temple was completely destroyed by the Romans, who sacked Jerusalem and broke the temple down, so one stone was not left on another. It was completely destroyed. And so at that point in time, 38 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, God allowed it that the temple be taken away. And so when the temple was taken away, the functioning priesthood ended. And along with it, the sacrificial system all came to an end, you see, for Israel. And they've never been able to do it since, because they have no temple, no tabernacle, no temple, no functioning priesthood, no sacrificial system. Therefore, they can't keep the law, can they? Because that's part of the law. When you sin, that's what you've got to do. So they cannot keep the law. Now, you see, all those things, as I say, were only shadows. What went on in the temple, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, it was all but shadows pointing to Christ. And when Christ, the reality, came, God allowed the shadow to be taken away. But now, they don't even have the shadow Therefore, there is no atonement for Jews who reject Christ. There is no atonement for anyone who rejects Christ, Jew or Gentile. We are justified, that is to say, accepted as righteous with God through faith in Christ's blood. Christ, who was set forth as a sacrifice of atonement. If you go to chapter 3 of Romans, it says in verse 24, being justified, declared righteous by God, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. It's faith in his blood, faith in the blood of Christ, who was set forth as a propitiation. What's a propitiation? A propitiatory sacrifice is a substitute for the sinner, on which the sinner's sin is laid and God's wrath is poured out upon that sacrifice instead of the one who sinned. Okay? So his wrath, his anger, is averted away from the sinner onto the substitute in the sinner's place. And his wrath is poured out upon that so that he's appeased. His anger is appeased and he has satisfaction, you see, by the sacrifice. And Christ is that propitiatory sacrifice. In other words, when he hung there and our sins were loaded upon him, God's anger... You remember Psalm 7, God is angry against the sinner every day. God's anger was averted from you onto him, and he poured it all out full strength onto Christ. And God's divine justice was satisfied. He was appeased by that one atoning death so that there is no wrath left for you. If you believe, that's the point of it, you see. But apart from Christ, there is no atonement. So, for the Jew who's trying to make themselves righteous with God by works of law, it's a failure from the start. It cannot be done. Paul says here, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Time's gone, I'm going to have to pick up on this next week, but basically what that means is this. It means because through Jesus' perfect, sinless life, he has fulfilled for his people, for everyone who believes, all that the law requires. He fulfilled it for you through his perfect sinless life. Not only in the fact that he fully obeyed God's law without fail right through his life, but he positively honored and glorified God in thought and word and deed continually throughout his life, so that God the Father was so pleased. You remember, he opened heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Because he glorified him fully. And Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, John 17, he said, I have glorified you on the earth. And he did, fully. And so he fulfills all righteousness on your behalf. And then, through his perfect sinless death, he fulfills all the law's demands. What do we mean by that? You see, you sinned. And the law says the soul who sins must die. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty that has been pronounced upon you and upon me by God's holy law. And God don't change his law. He's not going to say, oh, well, it's here and I'll make an exception in his case. His law stands and it stands forever. So he's not going to change it. He won't say, I'll let you off. And they can suffer it, but I'll let you off. It doesn't work. That's an unjust judge. And he's just, you see. So because a sin has, sins have been taken place, the law's demands must be met. But if I suffer what the law demands in terms of a penalty for my sin, what happens to me? The wages of sin is death. I'm condemned for all eternity. Consigned to the lake of fire for all eternity. But Jesus, through his sinless, perfect death, satisfied the demands of the law. Therefore, the law has no more to say to the believer. He's fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. He's fulfilled and satisfied the demands of the law on our behalf. But the Jew who doesn't believe, indeed the Gentile who doesn't believe, there is no atonement for them. I've had to cut that down to about half, that message of what I prepared. So we're going to come back to some of this next week. But if you've followed what we've been saying this morning, the only response from a believer should be gratitude to him for what he's done for us, shouldn't it? Every day of our life should be spent in grateful thanksgiving and praise to him who loved us so much that he suffered, bled, and died, even enduring God's righteous indignation and wrath that should have been upon us because we are the offenders. But he took that for you. He took that for me so that we could be reconciled to God, at one with God. He's made full atonement for us. Well, let's just pray and then we're going to close with our final hymn. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for the privilege to be able to look into these things. Lord, I pray that you'll give us understanding of the depths of love that you have for your people, depths of love that sent Christ to the cross where he died for us willingly as our substitute. Help us to understand these things and help us live our lives, Lord, in grateful thanks in response to this. And Father, we pray too, Lord, for those folks known to us, Lord, who as yet are not saved. And Lord, our heart's desire for them is that they will be saved. Lord, we pray for them and we pray that, Lord, you'll be gracious to them and merciful to them. Lord, we pray that you'll help us do our part as your witnesses. Help us, Lord, to do all that we can to bring them to a knowledge and understanding of the gospel of grace. Lord, we pray too for Israel this morning. Lord, we realize that it's not true to say that they were your chosen people. They are your chosen people. And Lord, as they still have a great future. Lord, it is written in your word. And when we come to chapter 11, Lord, we're going to see what it is. They have a marvelous future, but right now they are where they are. And Lord, there are Jewish people the world over who are being saved, who are coming to a saving knowledge of Messiah Jesus. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for that. But Lord, there are many in Israel, many Jews throughout the world who yet, Lord, are still ignorant as to God's way of righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you'll be merciful to these people, especially in view of what lies ahead for them as a people and as a nation. Lord, we pray for the people of Israel right now who, Lord, are being put under such serious pressure, Lord, because of the circumstances that are occurring right now. And Lord, we are hearing reports of people who are weeping because of what is taking place. Father God, I just pray for your people. I pray that, Lord, that you would save them and that, Lord, you would set them free. And so, Father, we thank you again this morning for these things. Thank you for the privilege of Christian fellowship. And accept our thanks, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.